Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. We began our series this week looking at the prodigal son from the perspective of John, who is giving us a companion to his description of Jesus in John. And so we first discovered that God is light, and all of the things that relate to that, I think, give us a different picture of God if we look at it carefully. The day before yesterday, saw that he is love. And this morning, I want to talk with you about the fact that God is loyal. Because one of the most significant things that is revealed in Scripture about God and his nature is that God delights in calling himself our Father. Now, you might begin today by asking, where have all the fathers gone? We'll hijack an old Peter, Paul, and Mary theme. It's a serious question that really deserves to be asked by all of us, because though there are a lot of husbands and fathers here with us today, it isn't untypical for us at a family conference or here at CBS to have a very large percentage of the folks are here as single parents. Usually those are mothers. Now, before we go further into this, I want you to understand that I happen to be one who believes that absolutely the hardest job on earth is to be a single parent. God didn't design it to be that way. It isn't hard because God is mad and he's being mean. It's hard because it's more than one person can normally do. And God has designed us as fathers and mothers to do different things for our children. And when we have to play both of those roles all by ourselves, it's a burden that's almost crushing. And it's no wonder that many people end up damaged seriously by trying to carry that load all by themselves. So please understand, if you are, or if you came from a single-parent family, or you have close relatives and are real sensitive to this, I'm not at all down on single parents. I just want you to understand why it is that God didn't design it that way. About 20 years ago, the National Organization for Women began beating the drum that men are unnecessary with surrogacy and with sperm banks. You really didn't need a father anymore. In fact, men were, in a family situation, men were nothing more than slave masters. And they were capturing women in these subservient roles and destroying their opportunities. And so families were actually going to be better off if we could simply take the father's contribution of sperm and then let him go on about his merry way. As time has gone on, we've discovered that it's not quite as rosy a picture as we assumed that it might be. Let me give you another data point. You remember the confusion that we all felt when President Clinton, of all people, attempted to deal with the issue of sexual harassment in the military? His don't ask, don't tell policy ended up coming out as a result. I think sociologists call that the fox guarding the hen house syndrome. President Clinton was the last person who should have been lecturing us on anything relative to sexuality, but he instructed the then Secretary of Defense, William Cohen, to appoint a commission. It was titled the Commission on Consensual Sex. There was an uproar that followed. There were catcalls from David Letterman and people like him, because it just seemed so odd that a person with such an incredibly irresponsible personal lifestyle would be lecturing the rest of us on what was good for children and good for relationships. But being the wise people that we are, we allowed the commission to make its recommendations, and then we began to move forward, assuming that everything was going to be so much better now that we were enlightened. The Wall Street Journal wrote an article that they titled Moral Chaos, and their subtitle was basically, What Fools We Are. The reason was not because the writers of the Wall Street Journal are evangelical Christians. It was because they just happened to be honest. And they looked at the impact of raising children in an environment where there are no sexual or moral boundaries. And they discovered it was so destructive to those children and to future generations that this moral chaos was absolute folly. We need to ask ourselves, after all of these years of experimenting, what have we produced? What has been the benefit to society of our deciding that morality really is an archaic concept left over from the Dark Ages, and anyone who's stuck in a monogamous relationship is probably just a little too uptight, and they had better loosen up and relax, or they're going to distort their children's view of reality, and the next generation is just going to continue the puritanical restrictions of the past. What have we produced with all of our experimenting? Well, here's the problem. A sociologist and family expert by the name of Wade Horn looked at the mountain of evidence that was coming from all sources, some from religious sources and some from secular sources, from psychologists, from sociologists, from historians. He looked at all of this evidence and he said, "We got a problem." Look at this. He says, "The one factor that most clearly determines the well-being and future success of children is not economics. It's not what political party they happen to be a part of. It's not what social status they have in the community. It's not education. It's not ethnicity. The one clearly defined factor that determines the well-being and future success of children is whether or not they grow up with a father in their home. They didn't even bother to say a good father, because what they discovered was, well, it's better if we just don't fight in front of the children," was just a cop-out. What is better is not fight in front of the children. What was better was not for dad to abandon in a relationship with his family because it was just too stressful or inconvenient. But the fact that the father was not physically present when those children were growing up and influencing, even in a clumsy and a compromising way, he brought something to the equation that fundamentally changed the way those children lived the rest of their lives. For instance, did you realize that 70% of prisoners, long-term prisoners in the United States, come from one-parent families? They didn't have a father in their home guiding and directing them and teaching them how to be men. That is a staggering statistic. What about the effect on girls? Girls without a father in the home are 1.5 times more likely to get pregnant before marriage than girls who grow up with a father, even a bad one. I mean, this is not, we're not appealing for the ultimate model of fatherhood. We're just saying, guys, there is a role that we play that just our presence, living life as men, makes a difference in the way girls see themselves and the way they see the world around them. Children in families without a father are 5 times more likely to grow up in poverty. Wait, now, we count this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the poverty rate. That is a huge, sad statistic. If you really love someone, how could you condemn them to living in poverty? But that's the effect of fathers abandoning their role in a child's life. 3 times more likely to abuse drugs, 4 times more likely to commit suicide. This is an incredibly bleak picture. We've been sold a lie that fathers are somewhat irrelevant. If you look at television, you read books, you listen to commentaries on Oprah or on The View, men are shown to be buffoons. They are usually somewhat ignorant. Mom is real smart and the kids are really smart. Dad is just a dote. He sits around, drinks beer, watches television, gets fat and burps. That's just about all he's good for. No wonder kids grow up thinking, well, being a dad doesn't really have much going for it. Because our society teaches us that a father is to be ridiculed and mothers are to be honored. How many guys, after a touchdown, spike the ball in the end zone and say, "Thanks, Dad"? But when the camera zooms in on them, They go,
"Hey, Mom.
Yeah, what's the deal here? We've sold men short. And the impact has not damaged men. It's damaged their children. And it sets in motion a cascade of damage that goes from generation to generation to generation. Where have all the fathers gone?" There's a striking example that is an exception to the rule. Now, you need to understand that God is the Savior and the champion of the orphan and the widow. Did you realize that God says He is the defender of the orphan and widow? That He's their protector. He will step in and carry them when dad is no longer able to be there. The one exception to all of the statistics that I just read is if the dad has died. However, if the dad has abandoned the family, or if there's been a messy divorce, the chances that these statistics are going to hold true are absolute. But interestingly enough, when dad has died and is now absent from the home, moms seem to rise to the occasion, and there seems to be something that happens that I personally believe is God at work defending the orphans and the widows. And these statistics don't hold for that kind of a situation. God promises to look after widows and orphans, and the negative effects just seem to disappear when dad is taken out of the family by death. So dads, what responsibility does that put on our shoulders? Well, when we make a promise to love, honor, and protect, we'd better live up to our word. Because if we don't, we run the serious risk of damaging the people that we love the most in the whole world. Where have all the fathers gone? Well, fortunately, there is one good father who is our model, our prototype. When we recite together the Lord's Prayer, we begin in a rather extraordinary way. Do you know, none of the other religions on the face of the earth begin their formal address to the deity with such a familiar term as our Father. But God delights in us having that kind of a personal relationship with Him where He just opens His arms and says, "Come on, kids, jump up in my lap. Let's go. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." God didn't reveal Himself to a father because fathers are also good, and God wanted to be like them. God didn't reveal Himself as a father because God is a male chauvinist, and He wanted to separate Himself from mothers and other inferior creatures. God revealed Himself as a father, as Ephesians chapter 3 describes Him, because He wanted us to know He is the prototype for fathers. He is our model. We don't need to look at each other to figure out how to be a father. We need to look up. We need to look at Him. And when we do, we find a completely different kind of person than what we normally think of when we consider other fathers that we've known. Let me read for you for a minute from Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14, Paul says to the Ephesians, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth get their name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine, according to His power that's working within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that it's God's love for them as a father that will make the difference for now and for eternity. If you think of these verses in light of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, what a family we've got. What an amazing thing it is to have the Creator of the universe, our personal Father. If we say we love, cherish, and protect, you think God does as well? That's what I discover as I read through the scripture. John became an old man, and he turned to the church, and he writes to them in these three little letters at the end of the Bible. And in them, his favorite way to address the Christians is, "My dear children." Not because John had been so wise all his life. We actually know nothing about John's family background. But what we do know is that his relationship with God the Father made him want to be a good father. And so he speaks of the other Christians that are under his influence as his dear children. In chapter 2, he writes to the family with a challenge that I think helps us all understand how to please God and strengthen our family ties. So let's look at it together. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, there's an odd little chunk of literature there. Perhaps you have been reading in 1 John this week, and if so, you came to these verses and thought, that's a strange thing. It's a little odd construction. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Our common heritage is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's universal. It isn't unique to any one of us. It isn't that there are some good guys and there are some bad guys. The Bible says we all have sinned. None of us are by nature good guys. So you are not a child of God because you're a good guy. You're not a child of God because you have measured up to some minimum standard and got in. You are only a child of God because he is a good father. He loves you. He cares for you. And he's forgiven you all of your sins through Jesus Christ. John begins this section with a simple statement of fact. Your sins have been forgiven. Last night, some of us were treated to an interesting display of a father's love and compassion. One of the little guys was absolutely at the end. It had been a long day. All the energy was gone. All he wanted was to be in bed asleep. And he just couldn't function. And if you were in the restroom, you observed. If you weren't in the restroom, you heard. You know, I mean, he just had it. And we just kind of observed a meltdown. And if you watch, Dad just stood there and patiently tried to get him to go to the toilet. He tried to get him to brush his teeth. The guy just couldn't function. You know what? There is nothing lovely about a child at that moment. I mean, he is one darling little guy, but he was just ugly for a few minutes there. Why was his father so patient? Why was he so kind? Why didn't he just grab him up by the back of the neck and haul him off and throw him into bed? It was a father's compassion. It was a father's wisdom. See, as fathers, we stand outside the mess and we make decisions that are based on what's good for the child. Your heavenly Father loves you even when you're a mess, when you have a meltdown, when you can't put it together. When nothing makes sense, you don't like yourself, you don't like anybody else, and you sure don't like God, because he wouldn't let this happen if he was really good. Do you think that just so insults God that he just grabs you by the scuff of the neck and throws you out? No, because as a good father, he He knows what's good for you, what you need, and he understands why you've had a meltdown. And he's standing outside waiting for you to settle down enough that you can hear his voice. And then he lifts you up and carries you. John addresses three groups of people in this section. And it seems a little odd at first, but when you understand that in the to the Hebrews, their poetry was a little strange. They didn't rhyme words, they rhymed ideas. And so in Hebrew poetry, you notice this a lot in the Psalms. There are Psalms that are very poetic, but what they'll do is they'll make a statement in the first line, and then they make kind of a supporting statement in the second. Then they come back into the third line, and they make the first statement all over again, and in the fourth line, they just pump it up a little. It's this flow of ideas. It's a rhyming of thoughts, not of sounds. That's exactly what John has done here. Writing to a Hebrew audience, John describes in a poem God's deep love for you as his children. And so he begins, "I write to you, dear children." Now, he's going to use the word child twice in these verses. In verses 12 and 13, he uses the word, which in English is just children. Unfortunately, English is a really sloppy language, and we're not very precise the way we talk. The Greeks were very particular about what words they used. And he uses two different words. The first word in verse 12 just means offspring. We are his offspring. So writing to his own born children, if we were Scottish, we would say his bairns, those born from him. John writes to them, and he says to them, "Your sins have been forgiven." How did you become a child of God? Because we're all children of God? No, because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins have been forgiven. So you are a born one. You are a child of God. Then in verse 13, he uses the word infant. A whole different concept. He's trying to explain our relationship with God in verse 12. He's trying to describe our vulnerability, our immaturity, our childishness in verse 13. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Because you are sons of God, that God has sent his Spirit into your hearts, and the Spirit helps us to cry out, Abba, or Papa, Father, Daddy." That's that intimate conversation a small child has with their parents. Our salvation isn't based on our merits or accomplishments. It's simply based on God's grace through Jesus Christ. An infant isn't secure because she's cute. Because a whole bunch of the time, she's not. An infant is secure because the mother is mature enough to understand all of those sounds, all of those smells, and mother is looking out for the long-term interest of the child. And so she will sacrifice herself in many ways in order to protect and care for that child and nourish that child, because it's the mother's job to be the adult. Now, think of that from a spiritual point of view. John says, you know the Father. You're his child. You're his bairn. And so your security is based not on your ability to keep the rules, not on your ability to win the Father's affection, but on the fact that the Father, as a good father, plays the role of the adult. You have known the Father. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes that relationship we have with God by saying, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if his children, then his heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory." Paul just wants you to understand that there are huge benefits that come from having a personal relationship with God through Christ. You are an heir. In fact, you're a joint heir with Christ. Now, to understand that, you have to think back on old Roman law. In Roman times, a child who happened to be naturally born was not an heir. He could become an heir, but he wasn't automatically an heir. Because being born into a family, having genetic material that's the same as your father didn't give you right to the Corvette. You know, you had to have been adopted into the family. So when a child reached maturity, after he had been trained under usually a Greek pedagogue, if he was from noble Roman birth, his father would give him basically an exam, a once-over, to see how he's doing. If he intellectually measured up, if he had not embarrassed the family and socially he measured up, if he was of good stature and capability and handled himself well and spoke well and would be a good statement to the community about the father, Dad would take his son down to the courthouse and he would adopt him. He would make him an heir. Now, what's interesting is that once an heir, always an heir. An heir cannot be disinherited. No matter what the kid did from that day on, he was an heir. And Roman law gave him the rights to the family, all of their fortune, because he had been adopted. Now, when this passage, Paul says, you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you have the same legal rights that Jesus Christ has in the presence of the Father. Now, I don't know if that's soaked in or not. You're looking a little sleepy. But think for just a minute. You have the same legal standing before the Father in heaven that Jesus Christ has. So how many of you think Jesus might get disinherited one day? God cannot do to one heir unless he does to all heirs. That's Roman law. That's what Paul is hearkening to here. So when he says you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, he's wanting you to understand how secure you are in the love of your Heavenly Father. He doesn't love you because you're so cute. But you are cute. But that doesn't impress him. He loves you because he gave his son for you. And he's adopted you into his family. And he's placed his Holy Spirit in you to remind you, in other words, to whisper in your ear, you are loved. In the story this morning, when the prodigal son's elder brother, you know, throws his little tantrum, what does his father do? Say, all right, that's it. I've had it with your attitude. You've been sulking around here for the last 6 months. I'm tired of it. Out. Does he? No, the loyalty of the father is just as well demonstrated with this goody-two-shoes righteous elder son as he is with the rascally young son. God's loyalty to his children is tailor-made to their unique personality and needs, and the way the father comes alongside his son and says to him in a reasonable way. You don't reason with a rebel. You reason with the elder son. And he says, come on, everything I have is yours. All of it's yours. The kid blew it. He's wasted all of his. It's gone. Everything you see around here is going to be yours one of these days. Come on. Your brother was dead. He's come back to life. Come into the party. Rejoice. You can see the dad wooing his elder son back into a relationship with him. Because what the son needed was not a whack on the head. He just needed a little time to think. And the father gave each what they needed. Now, your heavenly father knows exactly what you need. And there are certain blessings that come to us, even as infants. Let's look again. None of this depends on you. It all depends on the father's loyalty and grace and love. So we look to the Heavenly Father for our example. Now, society has told us that fathers are unnecessary. I hope by the few statistics I've quoted already this morning that you are not of that opinion, that you understand that God has given you men a role to play in your children's lives that your wife never will be able to play. Oh, she'll carry the water if you drop the bucket, but it's not going to be the same as if you step up and really are the man that you need to be. So as the crime rate grows and drug addiction increases and violence increases, what is the solution? More government programs, higher taxes, more sociologists? No, it's really simple. Solution to society's problem is very basic and simple. Dads just need to be dads. even clumsy dads, even not real smart dads. God uses them to help the next generation prepare to take their place. So dads, we've got a role to play. Look at what he says then after he talks to the dads, to the young men. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. These young men that he's talking to are the young men that God wants us. Let's see, I got behind here. Let's find where we are. Here we go. God wants us to understand that as we're growing up, we will go through various stages of life. And so now speaking to those men who are in their formative years, they're maturing, they're vital, they're strong, they're idealistic, but they're also in danger. Notice the three characteristics of these young people. They are strong, that is, they're naturally in the prime of their life. They're committed to God's word. That's the key thing here. And they've had some success against the evil one. But any of us who have lived through those early exciting years of our faith, and we've had some success, often find out that following those successes are some really dumb decisions. And those are sometimes the most defeating and dangerous times of our life. Because having had the success, we get the feeling, hey, well, I can take anything. I don't need to worry. I can handle anything. And we put ourselves in dangerous situations. A couple of us were talking the other day about the whole issue of travel and what happens when you're on the road and nobody's there that knows. In fact, nobody can. Not only do they not care, they will encourage you to do irresponsible and stupid things. So how are you going to stand against those temptations? Just moving up the ladder isn't going to make it less. It just makes it more. Because now you've got a little more influence, a little more power, a little more money, a little more time. You get to travel further and have less supervision. Those are the times, even though we may start well, that we can really do ourselves damage. And so John writes to those young men, and he says, look, remember how this has worked. You've had some success against evil, and you've committed yourself to God's word, but temptations are perhaps never going to be stronger than they are right now. Distractions are never going to be so numerous. Inexperience and impetuousness are a dangerous cocktail. So during these young years, you've got to make God's word central. You've got to reach up and take your Heavenly Father by the hand and stay close to Him. Because if you will, He'll walk you through the dangerous things. He'll teach you how to avoid those temptations. The key to success of a young man is the voice of his mentor. And it's not so much what the mentor says as it is what the mentor is. And so if your children are looking to you, they're going to pay a whole lot more attention to the way you live, the way you treat their mother, the way you talk, the way you respond on the freeway. They're watching all that stuff, and they're learning. My nephew grew up in Fullerton, and one day he and his dad were driving along, and the light changes from green to yellow to red, and they're talking along. Finally, they say, "Well, Chad, what does red? What does green mean?" And Chad says, "Stop! Go!" He says, "What does red mean? Stop! What does yellow mean? Step on the gas!" Where do you think he learned that? He learned it from his dad, who probably learned it from his dad as well. Our kids are watching what we're doing. They're not listening to what we're saying. You can tell them what the yellow means, but if we do something else, then that's what they're going to do as well. And I think John wants us to understand that our children need to have an example in front of them. 20 years ago, George Gilder argued that the hope of civilization lay in our ability to civilize young boys. And if we failed at civilizing the next generation of young boys, we were going to lose the American culture that we've all cherished. I think he's right, because look at verse 14. The word of God dwells in you. Does it? What causes a young boy to join a gang? What is it about that violent atmosphere that's so attractive to a young teenage boy? Isaiah said, youths will grow tired and weary and stumble and fall. Why? What is it about youth that makes itself so vulnerable to destructive influences that hurt them and hurt other people as well? One of the studies of gang behavior discovered that what happens in a gang is that the gang becomes the father. And everything that a good father should be providing for a kid is what a gang provides. Prestige, power, friendship, brotherhood, protection, money, provisions, a place to belong, a feeling of being cared for, a feeling of being needed, a feeling of being wanted. All of these are things that fathers provide for their children. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 30, even young youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I think our job in churches and in homes is not to entertain our kids. It's to model in front of them what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. To show them and help them to grow to respect the God who's our Heavenly Father, from whom all fathers get their name. If we're telling them about a Heavenly Father and we live something else, our kids want nothing to do with the Heavenly Father. And they're often drawn to be just like us, because we're the father that they can identify most closely with. We're not in the business of making kids feel good. Your task is not to be your children's best friend. Frankly, it doesn't matter whether she likes you or not right now. It really doesn't. What matters is that you've set a godly, kind, consistent, grace-filled, forgiven-laced example for her. Because then, when she gets to the place where she's looking for a model, an interior model to follow, what is it to be a woman? She's got a beautiful picture. I guarantee someday she will be your friend again. But that's not your task right now. It's to be her model. It's to be her guide. Dads and moms are not given to kids just because God had to have some place to park little people. He gave them to us to raise on His behalf. When we dedicate children to the Lord, we bring the parents up, and the first thing I do is I tell them the story of Hannah and little Samuel. And Hannah makes a remarkable statement when she brings little Samuel. You all know the story? She had prayed for years for a child. She was barren, which was the most horrible thing for a woman in her culture. Finally, the Lord gives her this little boy, and she brings him back to church, takes him to Samuel, the priest, or Eli, rather, the priest. And she hands him over to the priest, and she says, for this child I have prayed, and the Lord has answered my prayer. Now, as long as he shall live, he shall be lent unto the Lord. That is a great sentiment. It's terrible theology. Because she said she would lend Samuel back to the Lord, when in fact, God loaned Samuel to her. She doesn't own him. She gets to influence him for a few years, for 10, 15, maybe 20 years. But very quickly, he's going to stand all by himself in front of God and all of society, And standing there as a free, independent moral agent, he's going to do things that will either bring honor to her or shame. She doesn't own him. She just has had him lent to her. Now, if that's the case, then I say to parents, I want to ask you then, this is really parent dedication. It's not baby dedication. Because these children are never going to know what we did here today. If we are Presbyterian and we use a little water, we will say they are christened or baptized, but the kid's not going to know how wet he got that day in church. But if you live before him, the promises you're about to make before your congregation, then this child will grow up to know that he's special in the eyes of God. And so parents, do you own Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And do you pledge before God and your family and these friends that you will raise this child in Christ's name to love and honor him? And will you walk before this child in a way that gives him a model of what it is to be a Christian? And if the parents say yes, then we dedicate their children. If they say no, then we have got a problem. No. But do you understand where I'm going? I believe that God has given us children as a loan. We get to use that loan just for a short time. Sometimes those years are full of heartache and trouble. Because the fact is, those kids are independent moral agents. Some are real easy. God bless you if you got started with an easy one. Don't have a second. Stop. You will assume you are the smartest parent in the face of the earth. Go ahead and live in your delusion. It's okay. Too late. So you know. But if you start out with a really tough one, then sometimes the second one is God just says, all right, they've had enough. Let's give them an easy one now. Because each kid is absolutely their own person. I think sometimes we as parents take way too much responsibility. We are coaches. They are loaned to us by their Heavenly Father. So do the best you can. Set a godly example for them. But when it's all said and done, it's his job. He's your partner in all of this. That's a wonderful thing to know. Well, let's come back to our passage for just a moment. Let me just give you another example. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and kind of rehearses his own pedigree. And he says, Tim, do you remember that from an infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures because your mother and your grandmother lived before you such a righteous life that knowing the Scripture was like knowing your own language. He tells him again how much God had blessed him because he was raised in a home where his mom and grandmother loved the Lord. We don't know whether Timothy's father was dead or had abandoned the family when they became Christians or was just there and not a believer, but his father never figures into a picture in his life. But what's interesting is the Lord brings the Apostle Paul along when Timothy is at a rather vulnerable and impressionable age, and Paul becomes a mentor for him. And Timothy grows to be a great leader in the church because God is the father, is the friend to the fatherless and to the widows. So let me just run off a rabbit trail. Dads, if your kids are up and growing and gone, perhaps the Lord would like you to be a Paul to some Timothy. There's a single mother in your church who is just about to tear her hair out because she has absolutely no idea what to do with a teenage boy. They are strange beasts, and she can't understand them. But you've been there. You were one, and you may have had one. Perhaps you could come alongside that boy and become a Paul. You're not taking the place of his dad. You're just being a mentor, a friend, a companion. And God could use that influence to make up the deficiency in that boy's life. So let's look around us and ask the Lord, what could he do with us if we would really take seriously this loan issue? Finally, John talks to fathers, and he says, fathers, you perhaps aren't in heaven, but your heavenly Father gives you some help. He concludes with the mature men who are setting an example for fathers and for their, I mean, for children and for those around them. And he says two things about the father. He says, I want you to remember, you know the father. So I want you to show the father. He concludes with these mature men by saying, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The key to spiritual maturity and success is not a theological degree. It isn't coming to camp forever and ever. It's simply allowing your Heavenly Father to be the guide that you follow. And as you walk in his footsteps, he begins to use you to set the path for others as well. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm not writing to you to shame you, but I want to warn you, children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, imitate me. Could you say that to some of the kids in your church? Perhaps you work with the youth group. Could you stand up and honestly, without any embarrassment or fear that your wife would say, oh my goodness, I can't believe you said that. Could you say, imitate me. I'm a follower of Christ. You should be able to. You know, every one of us really ought to be able to say that to others. Look at this dad with his little guy. He's got a putter in his hand. It's about a foot and a half long. And he's teaching the boy something that's precious to him. Imitate me. How do kids learn to walk? They watch their parents. They watch their siblings. My dad was not a particularly expressive person. I'm sure he must have told me he loved me at some point. I don't remember ever hearing my dad say, I love you, but I never once doubted that he loved me. He taught by showing, not by telling as much. I have a habit that I picked up from watching my father, and I can't help myself. It's just in my genes. I hold the door for my wife and daughter. And they get irritated sometimes because they have to wait until I get all the way around to the other side, or I go in the house and forget, and they're stuck sitting in the car. But but I don't do it to gain anything. It's just what men do. They hold the car door. They open the door. They close the door. Then they get in and do whatever they've got to do. Because my father always did that. He just patterned for us, this is what men do. He never once told me, Howard, your duty is to get out there and open that car door. I don't know why. It's something I do. I just learn to. I also tell corny, punny jokes. My mother used to say, oh, that Clark humor. And I got it from my father, who got it from his father, who got it from his father. I don't know how many generations it goes back. We didn't learn it by sitting around saying, all right, now, how are we Clarks going to talk and tell stories? This is the way a Clark does it. It's just in our genes. It's the way it was patterned for us. And so that's the way we do things. Your children will follow Christ and love him if you do. You don't have to have devotions every day. I'm sorry. This isn't being taped, is it? No. Because if your life isn't devotional, if you're not devoted to Christ, that time sitting quietly at the table with their hands folded is going to be more of an irritant and a distraction from faith. But if you really love the Lord, whenever you talk about him in a devoted way, when the tone of your voice is respectful and loving toward your Heavenly Father, your children are going to grow up, they're not going to know any different. Somebody asked me, you know, when did you become a Christian? I was never not a Christian. I don't know a time when I disbelieved. Oh, there were times when I didn't want to believe. I didn't like what being a Christian meant because all my friends seemed to be having a whole lot more fun than I was, and And the rules that I was having to live by in my family were not really what I was drawn to. But there has never been a time that I can remember that I didn't know that God loved me. I can tell you a time when I was about 5 years old when I kind of made a formal commitment to Christ. You say, at five? Well, yeah, they can think at five. Now, that decision at five was reinforced over and over and over again as the years came on. But the reason that I'm a Christian today is as much because my parents loved Jesus Christ as anything that happened in my own little heart and soul. They just created an environment where being a follower of Jesus was what we did. You know where I'm going, don't you? That's John's point here. Follow my example. Can you say, imitate me? Because if we show our children the Father, it doesn't matter what kind of life we live, whether it's in a big house or a small house, whether you get to go on lavish vacations, or if you have to stay in a Hilton. You know, you can go to Campus by the Sea, or you can go to Club Med if you can't get in that week at Campus by the Sea, but your kids don't care. They're not going to care what kind of car you drive. They're really not even going to care what college they went to. When it's all said and done, you pick them up 20 years from now. A lot of the things we waste an awful lot of energy on aren't going to matter one bit to them. What they're going to care about is that you really love them. They really liked being in your home. It was fun just to be together. Oh, we had our hard times and we had our differences of opinion. But because Jesus Christ was your Lord, and you put these principles into practice, the light of Christ, the love of Christ, the loyalty of Christ, your kids just, they're not going to know any different. They're going to want to follow Christ because it's the most natural thing. It's like speaking the language that you speak. God loves those little people, and he loaned them to you on purpose because he knew you could give them something nobody else in this world could give them. And that's not a Harvard education. Oh, that's fine. That's wonderful. It's not a big house in Malibu. It's a love and a respect that, like with this father, was loyal to both of his sons, though different they were. And that loyalty caused them to want to do the right thing. You want to be successful in your Christian life? You want to feel secure and loved? And John says, follow me. Here's what it looks like. I hope all of our children will be able to say, I followed my mom, I acted like my dad, and look at how it's turned out. This has been great because they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are some hard things to hear because not all of us have grown up in homes where Christ was known and honored, and we bring into our adult life some scars that are sometimes very hard to deal with. I take a lot of comfort in reading that you're a champion of the fatherless and the widow. You make up the deficiencies by your great love for us that we may have had as children. Some of us as older adults look back on our child rearing and there's shame and disappointment there. We realize we didn't know how to do it very well. And even when we knew how, we made some very poor choices. I pray, Father, that you will make up for those deficiencies. Because these children that you loaned us that have lived in our home were first of all yours. And so I pray that you will work in those kids' hearts and draw them to yourself and make up for our lack of wisdom by putting your word in their heart, drawing to them a mentor, a guide, someone who can say the things that now perhaps we can't say. And then I pray, Father, that you'll restore us into a relationship that will be loving and centered on you. and then that your blessing will fill all of our lives. For those of us who are young and have children still in those real formative and difficult years, give us patience and kindness, all those fruits of the Spirit that we talked about yesterday. And then may our love for you be what they imitate more than anything else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.